Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we're back to this text this morning. Last week was really just a review, overview of what we have covered. Now we get to the actual text of of chapter 4 that we wanted to begin looking at last week. We're looking at just verses 1 to 7 this morning, and there's plenty here for us to consider. When you and I pray, Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray in this way. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, for the disciple of Christ, God is meant to be addressed as our Father. Earlier in that same sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus instructs kingdom citizens. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He goes on to say you're not to practice your righteousness before men. That is strictly for the approval of men. Because doing so means that you will forfeit your reward, he said, with your Father who is in heaven. Your giving is to be done in secret, so that your Father, he says, who sees in secret will reward you. The same is true of our prayer in a general sense, our petitioning of God in specific things, and even our fasting, he says in Matthew chapter 6, you engage in all these disciplines with discretion to avoid parading your righteousness in front of others. And he says, we do that so that your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Disciples of Christ forgive one another, knowing that failing to do so means that your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So as you read through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, 12 different times Jesus says that we as his followers are to address God as our Father, or he refers to God as your Father. And so the question is, on what basis are you and I, as those conceived in iniquity, as those who are born in Adam in this lost spiritual condition, on what basis are we able to call God our Father? The answer, according to Paul, as he draws his explanation of the gospel to a kind of preliminary conclusion at the end of chapter 3, and even as he gets into chapter 4 of our text, The answer is we are able to call God our Father by the grace of adoption. You see, we weren't and are not sons of God by nature, right? We are made sons of God, our Heavenly Father, by the grace of adoption. And the means by which the family relationship is established, as we've been learning throughout this whole letter, is by faith. It is by faith. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are made sons of God and thus able to call God our Father. We can't call God our Father based on keeping the law of Moses or any other law for that matter, because the law just exposes the depths of our sin. The law just it shows how entrenched the corruption of our hearts truly is. It exposes how far away we are from God, right? Because he is holy. And so in the end, to be able for you or for me or anyone to call God our Father, we must be adopted as sons. And while the law of Moses served God's eternal plan of salvation for a season, what we've been learning is that now that new era of faith has dawned, the old era of the law has come to the end of the line. Paul says it like this in verse 25 of chapter 3, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ," he says, "then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Paul's argument through the end of chapter 3 is that the Mosaic covenant no longer defines, it no longer binds God's people in the same way that it once did, and thus any attempts by Christians to turn back to that law, right, in an attempt to reconcile themselves to God, is both impossible, it is unnecessary, and as we get into chapter 5, he's going to show us that it's also spiritually damning. And so it's a dangerous thing to do. He ends chapter 3 by hammering home that because God's new era of salvation has dawned, all who've placed their faith in Jesus are now truly sons of God by the grace of adoption. In other words, the making of sons is the beating heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 12. See if you hear that same kind of, the same terminology. John writes, "As many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even," and this he clarifies what he means by this, by receiving, "even to those who believe in his name." In other words, God's eternal plan of salvation is this gracious redemption of his children and adopting them into his household. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, "Just as he," God the Father, "chose us in him," referring to Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, he did so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he," the Father, "predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And he did all of this, he says, "according to the kind intention of his will." Paul says it is through faith in Christ, the true seed of Abraham, that we have been made sons of the living God. All the fellowship, we said this several times before, all the fellowship that we have with God and with each other, all the undeserved privileges we enjoy now and will enjoy into eternity, all of that, all of it is downstream from our adoption. We are children of God. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit who dwells in the heart of every Christian by faith, enabling us to relate to God as our heavenly Father and to one another as spiritual siblings in a relationship that's not characterized by slavish fear. It's not characterized by jealous competition. The relationship we have with God and amongst one another is one of tenderness, of trust, of love. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. The true and living God, the creator, the owner, and the sustainer of everything, that same one we are able to call upon as our heavenly Father. He is the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, those who belong to Christ, right, the only true seed or descendant of Abraham, we learned that in chapter 3 and verse 16. Are then a part of Abraham's family, and thus, as he ends chapter 3, heirs of the promises given to Abraham. You don't make yourself an heir. This is Paul's argument. You don't make yourself an heir by keeping the law of Moses. You have been made an heir as a result of the promises of the gospel through the grace of adoption. You don't have to think about it for very long to understand just the practical implications of that. That whole doctrinal kind of foundation. We're all, Jew and Gentile, sons of God through faith in Christ. That's why Paul goes at length in Ephesians and elsewhere in his writings to speak of the church as one body. One body. He says it twice. If you look at verse 26, and again in verse 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you," he says, "who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." Right? There is one body. To borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 2, he's saying that the earthly dividing walls have been broken down. The fleshly enmity has been put to death, and there is now peace between God's people. And that shapes how we think about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, in the church. In other words, the lenses that we would use, that the world uses, to view different groups of people. Those are not the lenses that we as believers use to look at and scrutinize one another in the body of Christ. There isn't, as Paul's getting at here, there isn't a Jewish path to salvation and a separate Gentile path to salvation. There isn't a man's road to salvation and a female's road to salvation. There isn't a slave's way to reconciliation with God and a separate free man's way of reconciliation to God. Paul says it's all the same reality. We call upon God as our Father by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are united by the Spirit into one body. And wherever that one body gathers in Jesus' name, they're spiritual brothers and sisters with one another, and therefore we are one body. Everyone who trusts in Christ, Paul tells us, is Abraham's descendant and shares in the inheritance promised to him. And so you don't become a child of Abraham by keeping the law to become a child of promise. He says you are a son of Abraham by faith in Christ and thus are children of the promise. That is really the heart of chapter 3. But all through chapter 3, Paul's been arguing for this the gospel, really, for justification by faith. He's arguing for that by riding along what we might call the covenantal rails of redemptive history. He begins with creation and God's covenant with creation. He speaks of Abraham's covenant and Moses, and then, of course, the new covenant. And he says salvation comes through faith in God's promised Redeemer, right? He's the one who sets us free. He's the one who makes us all sons of God by the grace of adoption. That's the angle Paul argues for that in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, Paul's going to make the same point, but rather than arguing by riding along, say, what we might call the covenantal rails of redemptive history, he's going to argue from common experience that they all understand. Paul in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4, is going to appeal to the common experience of a child receiving their parents' inheritance. And then he's going to show how that way, the way that all unfolds, how that mirrors the way in which the old era of the law has ended and God's new era of faith in Christ has dawned. And so he's making the same point, but for rhetorical force, he's doing it appealing to a common experience rather than their depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. We can break the text down into three parts, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We begin in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, you'll note what we might call an inheritance illustrated. An inheritance illustrated. Paul begins with an illustration. I don't know how else to say it. It's an illustration from everyday life, one that most of his readers would not have understood. Even we can understand it, being 2,000 years removed from that culture. But he uses something then that they didn't understand, or did understand, to help them understand something they didn't grasp, which was namely that the law had passed away and that the era of faith had begun. And so beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Life before Christ came into the world was different than life after Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And to illustrate the radical change that Christ's coming inaugurated, Paul says, think about the way a child receives an inheritance. This term, heir, in verse 1, picks up the same term in verse 29. Paul just loops back through and says, listen, I'm talking about the same thing. Don't be confused. He says, I'm still trying to help you sort out who is a rightful heir of God's promises given to Abraham. And so he says in verse 1, I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Paul says, you understand that when an heir is a child, and literally what he means by that is a minor, someone who's in a state of immaturity, he says, functionally speaking, that heir is not altogether that different from a slave. Now, he's not saying that children are slaves, right? That's not his point. And we shouldn't read him in that light. But what he's saying is, functionally speaking, an heir isn't altogether that different from a slave. He's speaking hyperbolically. He's putting a little rhetorical oomph on what he's saying, because obviously a child who is an heir has privileges and rights that a slave would not have had in the first century. But in one sense, yes, he's overstating the case. But in another sense, what he's saying rings true. A child who's waiting for an inheritance is not, in that interim period, altogether that different than a slave in that same household, because both the slave and the heir apparent have nothing that truly belongs to them at that point in time. When I was in college, there was a friend of mine whose dad was a very successful investment banker in New York. Bigwig guy. He was a trustee at the private university that we attended. And I remember when I first found out who this guy was and who his family was, I remember thinking to myself, man, this kid must be loaded, right? I mean, this guy. But then I saw what car he drove. You know, in the parking lot, as I got to know him better, I realized, oh, he's just driving this like beat up Jeep Cherokee. And when he went out to eat or whatever, like the rest of us, he was like kind of nickel and diming everything and like trying to make sure that, you know, he could afford to do what we were doing, right? And it turns out that his parents, as wealthy as they were, basically made him work to buy his own car. They made him work to, you know, in the summers to earn money for the school year. Like nothing was handed to this kid, right, by his parents. Even though he was the heir apparent, he was an only child, he was the heir apparent to a very small fortune. He was a slave like the rest of us, right? And so, of course, that only lasted until his senior year when his dad hooked him up with this fat internship at Mellon Bank, where he spent the whole summer, he told us, schmoozing with people in the Hamptons. But those first 3 years, he was a slave like the rest of us. And that is Paul's point. Even though the heir is owner of everything, he says in verse 1. The idea is Lord, literally Lord of all. Paradoxically, in that state of immaturity, he is not altogether different than a slave. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. These two terms, guardians and managers, taken together describe just a supervisory role that various officials in the ancient world would exercise, not just with a child or in a household, but even in the government. And so it has the idea of a supervisor, overseer. And even though this child is, he says, the sovereign of everything in that household, that minor remains under a condition of supervision by others. They don't get to choose what they do or where they go. They don't get to decide how resources are being spent. They don't make decisions about how the family business will be run. Their entire lives are under the direction. They are under the supervision of someone else. And so it's not hard to understand why Paul equates that station to being that of a slave in a somewhat negative light. On the flip side, there's also security that comes with being under supervisor, right? You don't have to make any decisions. You get to just tell me where I got to go, what I got to do, where I got to be. There's positives with the negatives for sure, but what we shouldn't overlook here in verse 1 and 2 is the fact that the time of supervision was never meant to be permanent. Kind of tracing out the illustration, because as Paul says at the end of verse 2, this time of supervision is only meant to continue, he says, until the date set by the Father. There's a time. There is a predetermined age, a predetermined year set by the father when the heir apparent would reach maturity and be expected to then take possession of their family's wealth and inheritance. The time, this is the point, the time of immaturity is finite. Supervision is only temporary, because at some point, that child would grow up and the era of supervision would cease. Now, this isn't really Paul's main point, but one inference we can draw from this illustration spiritually speaking, is that immaturity is a place you can be, but it's not a place you can live spiritually. What do I mean by that? Listen, immaturity in living things, whether they be plants or puppies or people, right, is always meant to be temporary because living things do what? They grow. They grow up. It's not wrong to be immature if you're young, right? It's a necessary part of God's design for living things. You have to be an acorn before you can be a mighty oak tree. You have to crawl before you can walk. And spiritually speaking, you have to be a babe in Christ before you can be a mature and discerning saint. There's no two ways around it. But immaturity isn't meant to be a place that you and I live permanently. I think this has important implications for God's people spiritually. If Hebrews 6 and verse 1, the writer says, "Leaving the elementary teaching concerning Christ behind, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." That is a command by the author of Hebrews for every single Christian to grow up into maturity by growing up in our understanding of and application of the Word. It is a command to give your commitment to Christ the proper attention and the proper priority that it deserves. Then, he says, and only then will you outgrow the superficial, overly simplistic understanding of God and His will, as he says in chapter 5 of Hebrews, through the practice of having your senses trained to discern good and evil. So you have to ask yourself, just kind of, again, this is tangential to Paul's argument, but in some ways it's kind of part of it. Am I indifferent? You need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, am I indifferent to my spiritual immaturity in a general sense? Or if you're not in a general sense, is there a specific area of your life in which you are immature spiritually, and therefore you must become, you know, aware of it, right? We all have corners of our lives where immaturity still prevails. I wish it didn't, but we do. Maybe it's in regard to the way you think about money and managing your finances, or maybe it's a selfish spirit that just, you know, there's just a lack of consideration for others in personal relationships, or maybe you still constantly fight the temptation to procrastinate and waste time. Or maybe you're quick to judge and criticize others in your heart and with your words. Whatever those things are, we must do battle with the flesh and press on to maturity. Because, listen, living things grow up. And if you're alive in Christ, we are to grow up into maturity. We apply one specific bit of scripture to one specific area of our lives that needs attention, and over time, the Lord grows us. We must let the Spirit, through our study of the Word, through our committed fellowship in the body of Christ, guide us and prune us and water our souls so that we will grow up into mature disciple-making disciples. And so, you know, one takeaway from this illustration in verses 1 and 2 is that while we can be immature for a season, it is not a place we can live perpetually. That's just the illustration. Paul then leads in verses 3 to 5. By then, he makes, we'll call it the analogy applied in verses 3, 4, and 5. So the inheritance illustrated 1 to 2. Verses 3 to 5, we see the analogy applied. And he begins in verse 3. He says, "So also we." And this is the comparison. He's like, okay, you understand that life situation. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Paul takes this illustration and he applies it to the Galatians to teach them that just like the heir apparent finds himself in a position and condition of bondage before he reaches the age of maturity, he's unable to take possession of his inheritance, they too, in the previous era before Christ's coming, were enslaved to this present evil world. When Paul says we in verse 3, I believe he's referring to both Jew and Gentile. He is lumping everyone in the same boat. Jew and Gentile alike, in their previous lives, before Christ came, whatever that looked like, maybe they were devout Jews like Paul, maybe they were stone-cold pagans like some of the others in their midst, but he says, before Christ came, you were in bondage to the elemental things of the world. What does Paul mean by that phrase, that you were under the elemental things of the world? It's actually a very heavily debated expression, with commentators claiming a range of meanings. Some commentators say Paul is describing demonic powers. Others argue Paul's talking about the traditions and regulations of the law. The most common use of this phrase, elemental things of the world, refers to what you might call the ABCs, or the building blocks of the physical world. In that ancient world, things they had four: earth, fire, water, and air. And so what's thought is that Paul is speaking, obviously not literally, but metaphorically, and he's talking about the present world order, the old creation. So what is it that Paul means by he says that you are under the elemental things of the world? I think in keeping with the context and the typical usage of the term, the phrase, Paul is talking about this present evil age that rests under the curse. That which is earthy, right? The old creation and all the various things that he's already talked about, things like being under the law, being imprisoned under sin, the flesh, being under guardians, even chopping up humanity along ethnic and socioeconomic and gender lines. But it's also, I think, encompassing all things he's going to talk about later in chapter 5, things like biting and devouring one another, inflated self-esteem or a kind of a pride, all the ugly deeds of the flesh he describes in chapter 5. See, there's this contrast. If you read Galatians, there's this contrast between old and new, between freedom and slavery, right? As you read through it, you see it all the time, and immaturity and maturity. And I think Paul's saying before Christ came, when the law was the Mosaic law was enforced, you lived like children in bondage, in slavery. You lived in a period of immaturity. You were held in chains under the basic elements of the material world, which again for Paul seems to encompass all that's connected with this fallen world in Adam. He says, this is how you were before Christ came. But then, in contrast, he says, since God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, he says, a new era of salvation has arrived. And he describes it in verses 4 and 5. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you were wrestling with the shifter in verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 and 5, the transmission slips into gear with the rest of the letter. Because in verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks plainly. Freedom from the curse comes only through the cross. And those who were redeemed are now sons of God by adoption. This is the gospel message, essentially, summed up in two verses. Paul compares the era of the law to a time of slavery, to a time of bondage to this present evil world. In the same way, Paul compares the realization of the inheritance, as he describes in verses 1 and 2, the time when the minor has grown up and reached the age of maturity. He compares it to the fulfillment of God's promises when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Paul says that God sent his Son in the fullness of time, verse 4. This is the date set by the Father from the illustration in verse 2. You say, did Jesus have to come at that particular time? Did he have to come in that particular season of Israel's history? In that particular set of circumstances? And Paul's answer to all of that, all those questions is yes. It wouldn't have made sense for him to come at any other time. There's literally no other period in history when Jesus could have or should have come than when he did. It's a good reminder that our God, like Gandalf, is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. That's because he's the sovereign Lord of history. The circumstances and everything about it were exactly as God planned they would be. He says Jesus was born of a woman. This isn't so much referring to the virgin birth, although that's certainly something we would affirm from other portions of Scripture. It is to say that Jesus was truly human. He was born of a woman. While God is his father, making him truly God, Jesus was born of a woman, making clear that he is truly human, that he is the God-man, that he is the Word become flesh. But he was not only born of a woman, Jesus says he was born under the law. Everywhere in this letter, being under the law is to be under the bondage and tyranny of sin. That's what Paul means. But Jesus is the exception that proves the rule, because he is the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, Exodus 4, verse 22, the true Son of God. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. Right? He says, I only do what the Father tells me. His whole life was one of perfect obedience. Every other human being that's ever lived has violated God's law, but Jesus never did. And because he lived under the law and took the curse of the law upon himself, he and he alone can free those who are held captive by its power and its judgment. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 5. He was born of a woman, born under the law for this purpose, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redemption is a beautiful theme. Maybe someday we'll do a sermon on just that. It is this beautiful picture of our close relative, our kinsman, stepping in and taking all our obligations, all our debts upon himself and making them his own so that we might go free. That's what redemption is. You and I cannot forget that our liberation from death and hell was not free. It came at the cost of Jesus' life. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And as such, because he became a curse for us, we are now adopted as God's children through that redemption purchased through the cross. And again, Paul's not just talking about Jews here. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The we of verse 5 is the you of verse 6, which is clearly talking about Jews and Gentiles. The whole point of Paul's argument is that the Gentiles are also adopted into God's family and are now his children, that they are Abraham's descendants because they're united to Christ. As one commentator said, God's family comprises solely adopted sons and daughters. There are no natural born sons or daughters in his divine household. The new era of faith, he says, has dawned. Inaugurated through the redeeming blood and victorious resurrection of God's own Son. And so his point is this: the time of immaturity has passed away. It's over. The guardianship and oversight of Moses is no longer needed because the time has been appointed from the Father. That time has arrived. You say, well, how can we be so sure? It's come. And that leads into the final point. See the inheritance illustrated, the analogy applied in verses 6 to 7. We see a deduction declared. A deduction declared. Paul draws a fitting theological conclusion from his argument, this argument from common experience in verses 6 and 7. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir through God. The undeniable proof that the Galatians, that you and I, that are truly adopted sons, the proof of that is that God has given us the Spirit. That's Paul's argument. So, do you have the Holy Spirit? Guess what? You're a son. You're a son. You say, well, how do I know I have the Spirit? Do I have to speak in tongues? Do I have to have an ecstatic experience? Do I have to prophesy, you know, new revelation? What? No, Paul tells us the evidence that you have the Spirit and thus are truly one of God's adopted children is the heartfelt and earnest cry of your heart that God is your heavenly Father. That is the calling card of the Holy Spirit. Just as God the Father sent his Son, God the Father sent forth his Spirit of his Son into the believer's heart. And that's, in, of course, the Spirit confirms, authenticates, and ratifies that sonship through faith in Christ. This is how you know. Paul says it like this in Romans. Remember, Galatians is pocket-sized Romans. Romans 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. The London Baptist Confession says it like this, speaking of the freedom, liberty that Christ has purchased for us. It says, "The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age." I think that's picking up on what Paul's saying here in verse 3. "It is a deliverance from this present evil age, bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, the suffering part of afflictions, and the fear and sting of death, and the victory of the grave and everlasting dominion." In addition, it says it includes the freedom Christ has purchased for us. It includes our free access to God and our obedience to him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and a willing mind. So how do you know you've received the Spirit and are no longer a slave, but a son, and thus an heir through God? You call on God, your heavenly Father, and you give obedience to him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and a willing mind. Living wholeheartedly for God in accordance with his will is not a have to. It's a get to and a want to. Slavish fear is I have to do this because God's word says I need to do it. But the orientation of our heart is not a have to, but a want to and a get to. Because we are no longer slaves, we are sons. And we have received the Spirit of promise, who Ephesians 1 says has been given to us as a down payment of that future inheritance, which we will receive in full at Christ's return. Authors through the centuries have been writing rags to riches stories for hundreds of years, right? Some of you had to read them, whether you wanted to or not, in school. Oliver Twist, Great Expectations, Jane Eyre, I had to read that, AP English. Mm-hmm. But there's also good ones like The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantès. Even Disney gets in on the action with Aladdin and Cinderella. Listen, they all pale in comparison to the rags to riches story that the Spirit pens on the heart of every sinner who repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Because in an instant, we are transformed from slaves, dead in our transgressions and sins, being children of wrath, And in a moment, we are adopted sons of God, truly alive in the Spirit's power, and heirs of the world. Romans 4, verse 13 says. And so, I mean, how can we not give thanks for the Lord's kindness that he has taken us from being slaves to sons? And Paul says, don't go back. This is where he's going here in chapter 4. He says, don't go back to what you were before. You've come so far. He says, I want you to be as I am. And then he's going to give another illustration, a really powerful appeal to Genesis in verses 21 to 31 to give us the imperative of what we must do should someone come in and seek to destroy that freedom that we have as sons. But that's for another Sunday. Lord, we thank you for how you have taken us from the depths of depravity and set us on high. You've given us everything. I mean, we couldn't possibly have scripted a better story than we have received in the hope of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that others might know this great hope because it is available to all who will call upon you. There is not a person who earnestly seeks to surrender their heart and life and follow Jesus, trust him by faith. There is not a soul that he will cast out if that is the spirit in which we come to him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work on hearts this morning, even some of them who are in our midst, that you would confirm that work in hearts and help us to take that good news unashamedly to the world that they might hear, believe, and be saved. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.